Turn again in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. You may recall that when we began to consider these verses together weeks ago, I made mention of a comment from one of my seminary professors to the effect that if you can't preach Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 10, then you probably have no business in the ministry. His point was that there are a number of difficult texts, a number of texts that require labor to understand them, and yet Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 10 is not one of those texts. It is so clear, and even its structure is so clear that it almost preaches itself, and the faithful minister of the Word of God merely needs to get out of the way and let the text speak for itself. Well, certainly, I hope that that has been the case in our exposition of these verses, that the text, that God's holy word and his word of the gospel here in this text has spoken clearly and for itself. And it bears repeating as well that the text, these particular verses, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is answering a question that arises in view of what he said in chapter 1. He's spoken so highly of those blessings, those spiritual blessings which are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to speak to the Ephesians of the way in which he has prayed for them. He's given thanks to God for them, and he has given thanks to God for their faith and their love, but he has continued to pray for them that they might grow in an understanding, that the Spirit of God might grant to them a greater understanding of the hope of their calling, that they might grow in their understanding of those, the riches of their inheritance in Christ, that they might grow in their understanding even of that power which was at work in them, the same power which raised Christ from the dead, indeed divine power. And as the apostle goes on to speak of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, he speaks of his resurrection as well as his ascension, and the fact that in all of this, God has made the Lord Jesus Christ the head over all things to the church. And all of that raises the question, how is it that I, a sinner, how is it that these Ephesians, sinners by nature, have become members of Christ? How is it that they have come to receive those spiritual blessings in Christ? How is it that they have been made members of Christ, members of His body? How are they a part of that fullness of Christ that filleth all in all? And Paul says simply, and Paul says clearly, all of this is by God and His grace. We are sinners. We are dead through trespasses, in trespasses and sins. We are by nature children, heirs of wrath, justly deserving the punishment, indeed eternal punishment, for our sin. And this is true of all men. And not only so, but as dead, as children of wrath by nature, we walked and we lived. Again, somewhat ironically, the imagery here. We walked in our sin. We lived in our sin. We, as it were, indulged in our sin. We were dead in sin, corrupt in sin, enslaved in sin, darkened in sin. And had no desire for anything other than that sin. But Paul says, but God. God made the difference. God, and not the God of our own fashioning or imagining, but the true and the living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God, who just is rich in mercy, and who, for the sake of His love, for that love wherewith He loved us from all eternity in Christ, He made us alive together with Christ. The living dead are made alive by grace and grace alone. By God and His grace alone. And if this were not enough, the way in which God makes us alive together with Christ is that He causes us, as it were, to participate in Christ. He unites us to Jesus Christ such that we are accounted as if when Christ lived and died, as if when Christ rose again and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, we are accounted as if we were with Christ. And all of the blessings and benefits of the person and work of Jesus Christ are accounted as ours. And all of this by grace and grace alone. Paul has gone to lengths then in verses 1 through 3 to speak of who we were in the state of sin and death. And he has gone on to speak of, in verses 4 through 10, he goes on to speak of who we have become in the state of grace, in the state of salvation, in this state of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have noted in these verses 4 through 10, Paul speaks of the foundation then of our calling from the state of sin into the state of grace. He speaks of the form of that calling, and then finally the fruit or the effect of that calling. And we've looked at both the foundation and the form, and again, the ground or the foundation, the basis upon which we are called out of sin and into a state of grace and salvation. The foundation is God. The foundation is His mercy, His love, His grace. The form is simply stated salvation, deliverance from sin, and deliverance unto eternal life. More specifically, Paul again phrases this as being made alive with Christ. All of the blessings of Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension and session, all of these are ours by grace. But what of the fruit? What of the effect? That is what we want to consider this morning, looking specifically at verses 8 through 10. Of Ephesians chapter 2. And it's important to observe here that in speaking of fruit or in speaking of the effect of our calling, Paul uses two little words, in fact he uses one word twice, to describe or to speak of this fruit or these effects. And he does so by way of clarification and explanation. Notice at the beginning of verse 8 and at the beginning of verse 10, the little word for. Paul is addressing certain questions that would arise naturally from his exposition thus far. If it is all of grace, Paul, and he's going to repeat that as well, if salvation is all of grace, if our calling is all of grace, if it is the work of God according to His mercy, His love, and His grace, then what of faith? And what of works? What of faith? What of works? Are these things irrelevant? Are these things insignificant? Are these realities not a part of salvation? What shall we say? What shall we say about our response to the grace of God? Is there any, we might say, responsibility on our part? Any role that we have in our calling? Well, Paul is very careful in answering these questions. He's very careful and deliberate in explaining and clarifying for us the fruit or the effects of our calling. He's very careful in stating unto us what it means to be saved by grace and the way in which faith and the way in which works, these two fruits or effects relate to our calling and to our salvation. And even, and we'll see this, even as Paul speaks of faith and of good works, it is clear that these effects, these fruits, are themselves part and parcel of salvation. They are themselves gifts of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Yes, we believe. Yes, we do good works. But saving faith and good works are of grace. Gifts of God, we might even say component parts or aspects of our salvation. When God makes alive the living dead, He really makes them alive. That is to say, He really causes us who were dead in sin not only to come to life, as it were, but to live truly. That is, He causes us to believe and to obey. Not in such a way that faith and works are meritorious, but in such a way that we can clearly see that these fruits, this produce of God's grace, that these are themselves the workings, the gifts of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. What can we say then about the fruits of our calling or the effects of our calling? Paul first touches upon faith. He touches upon faith as the receptive instrument of salvation. Notice what he says again, by way of explanation, by way of clarification, verse 8, for by grace have ye been saved. Paul's already said this. He's interjected this statement earlier in his exposition and explanation of the form of our calling. He's reminded us of this grounding or this foundation for our salvation. By grace have ye been saved. Not by merit. Not by works. Not by ourselves climbing up into heaven and grasping after salvation. We did not unite ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it was God's work according to His grace. He, not for anything in us, indeed, precisely in view of the demerit of our sin, precisely in view of our being dead in sin, God saved us. God delivered us. God showed us His favor precisely in this way. But there is an instrument whereby this salvation, this grace, this gracious salvation is received. But it's important to notice, and it's important to understand, that the instrumentality of faith, faith as that which receives Christ and salvation and grace, is just that, an instrument. This is precisely why the reformers, Luther for example, spoke of faith as an empty hand, which merely received Christ and His benefits. Calvin used the imagery of an empty vessel. And the important thing to notice is that in both cases, whether it's the hand or the vessel, it is empty. It brings nothing of itself into the equation. It merely receives God's favor in Christ. It merely receives the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. And in that sense, when Paul speaks of faith here, he speaks of faith not as a natural endowment, but as a supernatural gift. Faith is often spoken of in our contemporary lexicon, that is, in the way in which we use it today, as if everyone has faith. And that's true to an extent. Everyone believes something. Everyone has a set of convictions that they have formed, either on the basis of their own sinful thinking or on the basis of the Word of God. Everyone has a faith, if you will. But Paul is not speaking of faith in that manner. He is not speaking of faith as something which is natural to us, but as faith which is given to us. A faith that is, even as he explains in the second part of verse 8, the gift of God. This faith, then, is not just any faith, but it is true and saving faith. It is that faith which, yes, believes whatsoever God has said in His Word. It believes what God has said in His Word about our sin and our being dead in sin. It believes what God has said in His Word about Himself, about His mercy, about His love, about His grace. It believes It believes what God has said in His Word about Christ, about His death, His obedience and satisfaction, about His resurrection, and about His ascension, and about all of the benefits that are granted freely unto sinners by virtue of that death and resurrection. This is saving faith, which believes that God indeed has shown us the riches of His grace in kindness in Christ Jesus, and that He has done so for our saving good and our glory. Faith believes that, yes, it is by grace that I have been saved. But this faith is also not just, it is not just the knowledge of God's grace to sinners through Christ in the Spirit. And it is not just the certain knowledge that I have received that grace, but it is a trust. It is a resting in that grace. It is a resting in the merit of Christ. It is resting in Christ and receiving Christ for the totality of our salvation. It is resting in and receiving the grace of God. The grace, indeed, of salvation and union with Jesus Christ. Faith believes whatsoever God has made known in His Word. But faith rests, trusts, receives God's grace in Jesus Christ. And it is faith that comports with grace, precisely because, again, this faith is not a natural endowment, not something that we have merely because we are human beings made in the image of God, but this faith is a gift of God. As some have interpreted verse 8, and the statement, "and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The question has been raised, what does that refer to? Does it refer to salvation? In other words, Paul is saying, you have been saved not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Or is he saying, is it a reference to faith? And that is faith, is not of yourselves, as it is the gift of God. Well, the answer is yes. Paul is referring to salvation and to faith, precisely because salvation is not of ourselves, and so faith is not of ourselves. Faith is the gift of God. It is bestowed upon the sinner precisely as a part of our salvation. God does not save a sinner apart from giving the sinner faith. Precisely when God made us alive together with Christ, He gave us faith. He gave us the faith whereby we lay hold of Christ and all of His benefits. He gave us that empty hand, that empty vessel, and He Himself filled up the empty hand and filled up the empty vessel with Christ and with His benefits. Salvation is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. And faith comports in this way with grace precisely because faith recognizes, saving faith acknowledges that it brings nothing, if you will, to the equation. It brings nothing to God. It makes no demands of God other than the demands of His free grace and His promises in Jesus Christ. It demands, if you will, that God be true to His word. But that doesn't bring anything to the equation. That doesn't mean that faith is somehow the ground upon which we are saved. No, the ground, the foundation, is always God, always His grace, always the merit of Jesus Christ. And faith simply looks to God, looks to that grace, looks to Christ and to His merit, and says, "Fill my hands with that grace, with that merit. Honor God, your promises in Jesus Christ, and show mercy to me, a sinner." This is what it means to rest in the grace of God, to rest and to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Faith, in other words, never looks inward, but always looks outward. Faith does not look inward to the human heart. It does not look inward and say, "Do I have works sufficient to stand before God?" But faith always looks outward. It looks outward to the Word of God and to the promise of God. It looks outward to God Himself, to His grace, to His mercy. It looks outward to Christ and to His merit. And says, "I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." This is saving faith. And certainly there are counterfeits to saving faith. But Paul has in view here that faith which saves because it looks to the God who saves, to the grace that saves, to the Christ that saves. Faith brings with it nothing and says, "It is all of grace, all of God, all of Christ." And that is so clear in how Paul explains himself further. Again, he's already said that we are saved and that faith is not a gift, is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And he further explains, "Not of works, that no man should glory." We are not saved by works. And we'll come to see this in just a moment, but it's important to notice that here Paul simply says works. And in verse 10, he's going to speak specifically of good works. In the background here, obviously, is not only the notion of salvation by the keeping of God's law, but here in view as well is the salvation, or a salvation by works of any kind whatsoever. Works, for example, in that context, of devotion to false gods, devotion to Diana. Paul excludes not only then false religion, but Paul excludes any and all manner of self-righteousness, of salvation by works of any kind. We are saved not by works. Works is neither the ground of our salvation nor the instrument whereby we receive salvation. There is no cooperation with God. There are no works then sufficient to attain salvation. No works by which we can climb step by step, as it were, into the presence of God and say, even as Christ is seated at His right hand, and say, I demand that my works be accounted enough to stand in Your presence, God, and to be one of Your people. No, there is none of that. And it's not even possible, at least on two grounds, that works be sufficient unto salvation, that works be the ground or the instrument of our salvation. First of all, because if we could be saved by works, then we would have grounds to boast. And no man can boast before God. No man can glory. No man should glory before God. And Paul states that clearly here. But it is also true that we are not saved by works, or even saved through works. Because again, notice here that not even the adjective good is attached to these works. In other words, we have no good that is sufficient before God. All of our works are unrighteous in ourselves, in that state of sin and death. All of our works are corrupt. All of our works demand, not grace, but demand wrath. All of our works can do nothing but further condemn us before God, precisely because they are the works of sinners dead in trespasses and sin. They are the works of those who are by nature children of wrath and sons of disobedience. We are not saved by works. We are not saved through works. Because no man should boast before God. And indeed, because no man can boast before God of anything other than sin and condemnation and death. We must be saved by grace. We must be saved by grace if we are to be saved at all. And we must be saved by grace through faith if we are to be saved at all. Because faith brings nothing with it but simply lays hold of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Faith is the gift of God. The instrument which God gives to us, whereby we might lay hold of His mercy and lay hold of the merit of the only one whose works are sufficient for us before God, namely Jesus Christ. But what then of the Christian life? What then, Paul, of any kind of works? Are we to live in sin the way we lived before? How are we to live, Paul? And again, Paul explains. Paul clarifies. Again, in verse 8, he begins with that word "for" to explain and to clarify. In verse 10 also begins with the word "for" to explain, to clarify. And Paul moves then from speaking of faith as that gracious instrument of receiving and resting upon God's mercy in Christ to speak of works, to speak of good works as the produce of grace. As, in fact, part and parcel of our salvation, not as either ground or instrument, but as produce, fruit, we might even say the evidence of grace and the effect of our calling. Notice what Paul says. For we are His, that is, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Paul uses the language here of creation to draw attention to the reality that by God's grace, we have been made new creatures in Christ. We are a new creation. And just like the old creation, just like the first creation, the creation of all things, the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, just like our original creation in the image of God, in fact, as male and female, we are still in this matter of grace, in this matter of our calling. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And that act of creation, this divine act, this omnipotent act, this gracious act of formation and creation has intention. It has the intention of producing good works. And so just as Paul can say that we are not saved by our works, we are not saved through our works, we are yet, however, saved for good works. Saved, created in Christ Jesus, created anew in Him, that is, in the One who Himself is righteous and holy and just. We are created anew in Him. We've been united to Him to live according to Him, to live in holiness, to live in righteousness, to live according to His standards of justice. Created then, saved in Christ for good works, not by good works, not through good works, but for good works, to produce them. And we ought to stop and reiterate, or at least explain more clearly, what makes these works good. First of all, they are works that are born of saving union with Jesus Christ. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto, for, to produce good works. The ground of good works, what makes them good is that they have their ground in our saving union with Christ, in that saving faith which is in Jesus Christ. What makes them good is that they are the production of the grace of God at work in us. What makes them good as well is that they conform to Christ. What do we mean by that? Think of the life of Christ. What was the life of Christ? It was a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. For any work to be good, then, it must conform to the law of God. It must conform to the standards of God's law. It must conform even to Christ, as Christ Himself gives that law, we might say, living character in His own life. Certainly we should not pretend that our obedience to God's law will be like Christ. Ours is not perfect. We are yet in this life marked by remaining sin. But what makes good works true, what makes them good, in fact, is again, they are grounded in union with Christ, born of saving union with Christ, born of saving faith, that they conform then to Christ and conform to the law of God. And they are good then because, like Christ, and like Christ in his life of obedience, they serve to glorify God and God alone. So even in doing the law of God, even in pursuing good works, there is no ground for boasting. For they too are gifts of God's grace in Christ, wrought in us and bringing us to conformity to Jesus Christ. And they serve not our boasting, not our glory, but the glory of God. And how do we know that? Because notice how Paul even further clarifies the nature and character of these good works. He says, these were works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. God prepared these good works, and he prepared them before. When did he prepare them before? Well, certainly he prepared these good works in us, these good works that we do, that we walk in, from all eternity. Even as he chose us in Christ from all eternity unto salvation. A salvation that included a holy life. A salvation that includes sanctification. A salvation that includes walking in good works. He also prepared them, we might say, in Christ, in his life of obedience, and even in his death. As what makes our works good is that we are united to Christ. What makes our works good is not any merit of our own, but the merit of Christ by which we are saved. And he also prepared them for us in sending his Spirit into our hearts, sealing us with the Spirit, as Paul has already said in chapter 1. And the Spirit is the Spirit of life. The Spirit is the Spirit of good works, even as he produces them in us. And this preparation is a preparation designed for us to follow. He prepared them before that we should walk in them. Yes, we walk. And we walk in the way of good works. We live in a way of righteous conformity to the law of God as exemplified by Jesus Christ in his life. But notice that even this is a matter of grace. Not only as it's implied in the language of God preparing these works, but notice how Paul emphasizes the graciousness of God in our sanctification, in producing good works in us as the fruit of our calling into Christ. He emphasizes this by the very language that he uses. How is it that we once walked as those who were dead in trespasses and sins? We walked in sin. We walked in death. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. God's call has produced a complete reversal. God's grace brings about powerfully and effectually a complete reversal. The living dead are made alive. And the living dead that walked as dead are made alive to walk as living. To walk in the good works which God has prepared for us. To live, to walk in the good works for which we have been created anew in Christ. No, good works do not merit anything before God. But good works manifest the grace of God at work in us. And this is why we walk in them. This is why we should walk in them. Precisely because it is our desire now as new creatures in Christ, as those who have been called out of sin and death and into grace and salvation, it is our desire now to walk worthily of Christ, to walk worthily of our calling. As those who have been called to Christ, as those who have been made beneficiaries of God's grace in Jesus Christ, as we have been made to receive the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, we now walk in Christ. Walk in conformity to Jesus Christ. Or as Peter puts it in his letter, to walk as Christ walked. There are footsteps before us in the ground, in the dirt, in the sand. And on our pilgrimage as Christians in this world, we walk by placing our feet in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, which are before us. Again, not because we have any notion that our works will merit our salvation before God. Not that we think for a moment that our good works, that our law keeping, that our following after Christ somehow grants us salvation. But no, precisely because we have been granted salvation, and precisely because these works are part and parcel of what it means for us to be saved. We are saved. There's no doubt about that. There's no question about our salvation. Paul has said it twice in this section. Saved. You have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Delivered. Already saved, but the saved lived. And the saved lived in conformity to God's law as exemplified by Christ. And so the question is this: what is the fruit that you produce? Are you marked by saving faith? Are you marked by this produce of good works? If the answer is no, in an ultimate sense, then you should flee to Christ and run to Him. Because God's grace is found in Him and in Him alone. But if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you will know that yes, your faith is often weak. And that you do not often walk as you ought to walk. This is the reality of the Christian life, one of which, or for which we should repent and return again to Christ and see in Christ all that we need, all that we need for faith and for life, even for living. When we wrestle with the world and the devil, and yes, when we wrestle with the flesh, we ought to remind ourselves of this reality, that God has created us anew in Christ. He has called us into fellowship with Christ, and He has called us in that fellowship to live and to walk in a specific way. Not of our own accord, not of our own thinking, not according to our own imaginations and devices, but according to His Word. And when we find ourselves strained, we must return to the Word. When we find ourselves moving either to the right or to the left of the way in which we are to walk, we must return to Jesus Christ. And we must see in Christ everything that we need. And we should endeavor then, by the grace of God, with our whole hearts, to walk in the very works that God has prepared for us in Christ. And as we do this, as we live this way, and as we constantly find ourselves falling short, but as we constantly find ourselves returning to Christ and returning to the Word of God, we must remember this, that it is all of grace. All of grace. Why do I even believe? Yes, my faith is weak. But why do I believe? Because by grace have I been saved. Why do I do anything that is holy? Yes, even though all of my works are yet marred and marked by the sinful corruption that remains. Yes, even though my good works merit nothing before God. Why do I desire, and why do I in fact even at times walk in these ways, in good works, all because of grace. All because I have been created in Christ Jesus, because I've been renewed in Him, made alive in Him, and given the grace to walk. I once walked as dead. But now I walk as living. All because of grace. All because of Christ. Let us never, ever, ever forget. Let us even on that day when we enter into glory and the reward of our good works is placed upon our heads, and we receive the crown of life, let us never forget, especially as we cast down that crown at the foot of our Savior, let us never forget that it was all of grace. You have been saved by grace. The grace of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.